the eternal security of the believer. It's one of the most beautiful doctrines in the whole Bible. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau comes to the end of the book of Jude, where we encounter one of the more well-known and often quoted doxologies of the Bible. A doxology that praises God for all his benedictions upon man, which includes the eternal security of the believer. For God has not saved us for a moment in time, but has set his affection upon us, as Jude writes, before all time, now, and forever. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 23rd, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with today's message entitled, Doxology for Benediction.
Well, good morning there. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude. We'll be in the 24th and the 25th verse of the book of Jude as we continue our study in this letter. This will be our seventh and final message in our Jude series. I originally had planned for five messages, but somehow seven sounds more complete anyway. So, our passage today is probably the most quoted passage out of the book of Jude. In fact, I'd venture to guess that most Christians are very familiar with this passage, although very few are familiar with the fact that it comes from the book of Jude. Jude ends his letter not with a normal benediction, but actually with one of the most beautiful doxologies found in the New Testament. Because it's so beautiful, it's one of the most popular passages for pastors to use at the time of dismissal of the congregation, including our own Keith Barker. This is his favorite passage for dismissal. And of course, the downside with familiarity is that we become so familiar to the point that we no longer see the richness of all that we hear or read. It becomes or can become recital, can become rote. We miss the incredible blessing that such a passage brings to the heart of the believer. And so one of my hopes this morning is that we pause and we reflect and drink deeply of what Jude says here. And perhaps the next time we hear this particular passage, it will be so much more meaning to us than just dismissal or, you know, maybe even a lunch bell for some of us. And we will learn anew and afresh why Jude's doxology here has been such an incredible blessing for the church for over 2,000 years. Well, let's read our text. Jude, verse 24 and 25. He writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. As I mentioned before, the ending of Jude is in the form of a doxology. Back when I was in grade school in Hawaii, oftentimes when we were would have lunch, a minister would walk before the student body to bless the meal. We'd be in a large dining hall. There were eight of us, of course, as a private school, eight of us to each table in this big dining hall, and one student was assigned to serve everyone at that table for the week. And the minister would walk up and he would say, "Pulikako," which means "let us pray." And then he would say something to the effect of, "Kamalamalamo keakua, e hupuni mai yakako, aloa keakua, e kupuni mai yakako," and go on and on and so forth. And most of us would just sit there in bewilderment, not knowing really but a few words that he was rambling. I myself, at that time in my life, would listen for one particular word, and it wasn't akua, which meant God. It was the word amene, which meant for me that it was time to eat. And Likewise, during special assemblies, we sometimes have a member of the student body go forth and lead the rest of the students in a song. And one of the songs that we often sing, I can't sing at all, but I will speak the tune, and you will get the tune from what I speak. But it kind of went like this. Ho'onani ka makua mau, eke kime ha'uhane no. Everybody knows what I'm singing, right? Kind of. Really that bad, huh? Ke akua mau ho'omai ka ipu, ko ke ya. Nobody yet? All right. This is a doxology, right? And it wasn't until I was an adult and living in California when I heard that song sung in English. And I thought, wow, that's so cool that, you know, all these mainlanders learned our Hawaiian hymn. But here we are in the book of Jude, and we come to this doxology. What is it in this passage that makes it a doxology? Well, one of the components of a doxology is that it gives praise to the glory of God. In fact, that's where we get the word doxology. It's from the Greek doxa, which actually means glory. And it was designed as not only a praise to God, but as a reminder to God's people of who God is. The attributes of God shared in the doxology were to give us a picture of who God is and what God is like. We find doxology throughout the New Testament. Romans 16, Ephesians 3, Philippians chapter 4, 1 Timothy 6, and other places as well. And they all follow, or seem to follow, a set pattern. Some are longer, some are shorter, but the pattern remains. It's, you know, God is praised. It's followed by a word of praise. The word glory is usually used in there. There's an indication of time, and because it's speaking of God, it's forever and ever. And then it's followed by an amen. And the doxology that we look at this morning in the book of Jude is one of the longest, most beautiful found anywhere in the New Testament. So let's unpack these verses in more detail. First of all, I want to tell you that there is a difference between a doxology and a benediction. Whereas a doxology praises God for who He is, a benediction is when God's blessings are pronounced upon you, the believer. So in a doxology, you bless God. In a benediction, God blesses you. Now, there are a number of reasons why Jude is often used as a benediction, even though it is a doxology. One of the reasons is that it starts off like a benediction. It starts off with the word now. For instance, Romans 15, we have a benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Hebrews 13, likewise. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. But here's the thing with this particular doxology. Jude blesses God for the ways God has blessed us. In other words, Jude's doxology is based upon God's benediction. Jude blesses God for all the ways God has blessed us. Every praise that is given here is seen in the aspect of its benefit upon the believer. What an incredible insight Jude has here. He sees God's glory, His majesty, His dominion, His authority, all within the context of Christ's atoning work and what God has done for man. There are four points that we're going to be looking at this morning as we move through this, just to kind of help us remember and keep track of where we are. I've entitled them preservation, presentation, preeminence, and praiseworthiness. In the midst of this struggle that we've had here in the book of Jude against false teachers, there can be a tendency to take our eyes off of God and what He's done and look upon all the things that we need to do. You know, we need to look upon our duties, it's true, and our work, but we must never forget that we're saved and kept in the place of salvation by God's sovereign work. There are so many glorious doctrines that surround salvation, It's, for instance, the doctrine of justification by which the church stands or falls. We speak often of sanctification and God's changing us to be more Christ-like. I love to dwell upon adoption, where we look at God as Father and literally are ushered out of the courtroom of our justification into the family room and are seated upon God's table, or with God upon the table. And yet, from the perspective of the believer, one of the most comforting doctrines to dwell on, especially as we go through trials and struggles in this life, is the doctrine sometimes referred to as eternal security, which is the doctrine that teaches that the fact that salvation cannot be lost because it is secured by Christ. Oftentimes, you may hear the words perseverance of the saints. And those words, though, I don't care for the way it's worded, because it seems to place the effort of perseverance upon that of the saints, upon man's effort. Make no mistake that if God saved us, but we were left to keep ourselves in that place of salvation, we would fail before the first sunset of our coming to know the Lord. Remember, God has declared us to be righteous. In other words, He's declared us to be something that we are not. He has declared us to be something Christ is, not that we are. And we're still sinful. And even after we are saved, so it is the work of God to save us as well as to keep us or to preserve us in that place of salvation. And that's why a better way to look at it is maybe instead of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. Well, this doxology is about God's work in preserving and keeping us. It provides the believer with assurance, knowing that God doesn't just save us for a moment, but God has saved us in eternity for glory, and it is God's promise to finish the work that He has begun in us. And that's why in the midst of the struggles that we go through in life, there was a push of the apostles to get our minds to look towards the future, to look towards glory, and not just the things of the present. They wanted us to look not only of the now, but of the not yet. The Apostle Paul would tell the believers in Corinth, this is chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 and following, he would say, "Therefore do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but in the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's the first part here, really, of Jude's doxology. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Jude doesn't say, "to you who must keep yourself from stumbling." It would, of course, be appropriate to tell a believer to watch their step lest they stumble. But from the perspective of salvation, the work in maintaining us in salvation is God's. And so ultimately, it is God who keeps us from stumbling. And that should be great news for us. While we are weak, God's strength has no end. While we are often feeble in our faith and our trust in God, God is perfect in His faithfulness to His people. Every aspect of our nature is finite. Every aspect of God's nature is infinite. And if it is this infinite God who thus preserves us. Jesus stated clearly, recorded in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And dropping down to verse 44, Jesus continues, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Likewise, in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so when our life enters times of struggle, and we understand that it will in this Christian life, we, in one sense, from our human perspective, we look upon all that the Christian may have to go through, and we may even have earthly fear in that. What has God called us to in this life? If not fear, then we at least have the knowledge that our calling in life in this, or our calling in this life will not be easy. We may face calamity. Christians have gone through great tribulation before. Many believers in our day are living in this duress and in persecution, and even to the point of losing their lives. God's people have gone through famine. They have refugees that are fleeing their home because of persecution, with nothing but the clothes on their back, some of them even naked, out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak, entering into a new place where even thousands are dying by the sword. So from the human perspective, the Christian walk is wrought with danger. But from the perspective of God, who is sovereign, our walk is perfectly secure and safe. God knows the beginning and the end. He has set His love upon us, which is why the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 8:35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." It is God's grace that saved us. It is God's strength that we are kept in that place of salvation. And since salvation is not earned by us, it cannot be kept, nor can it be lost by us. Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon, he writes, "He is faithful in His love. He knows no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is faithful to His purpose. He does not begin a work and then leave it undone. He is faithful to His relationships. As a father, He will not renounce His children. As a friend, He will not deny His people. As a creator, He will not forsake the work of His own hands. He is faithful to His promises and will never allow one of them to fail for a single believer. He is faithful to His covenant, which He has made with us in Christ Jesus and ratified with the blood of His sacrifice. He is faithful to His Son and will not allow His precious blood to be spilled in vain. He is faithful to His people, to whom He has promised eternal life and from whom He will not turn away." This faithfulness of God is the foundation and cornerstone of our hope of final perseverance. Listen, the saints will persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace. He perseveres to bless, and therefore believers persevere in being blessed. Now, this doctrine is not teaching that a person can be a true believer and yet live a life of unrepentant sin. This is one of the reasons I don't like the phrase "once saved, always saved," which gives the impression that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you've at one point in your life asked Jesus to forgive you. That's not what the Bible teaches. Remember, we're saved to holiness. God is making us Christ-like. And when folks are living in blatant sin, they do not show that they have been given a new nature, one that loves to glorify God and is sorry when it doesn't. The second thing we see in Jude's doxology is the idea of presentation. Jude says that God not only keeps you from stumbling, but will make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. The English phrase "make you stand" literally it means to present in the Greek. And this is the idea of presentation, that God would present you blameless before His glory. This is an incredible thing, not only to stand in God's presence, but without fear and with great joy. This should remind you of the prophet Isaiah, who was ushered into the throne room of God, and no longer could he go on pronouncing all these woes upon the nations, which he had been doing chapter after chapter. But he gets before God's glory, and all he can do is pronounce a woe upon himself in terror. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or "I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's what it's like to stand as a sinner before a holy God. We see a similar reaction with the Apostle John, who was the closest apostle and friend to our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, inspired by the Holy Spirit in his gospel to describe himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved, who described himself as the one who could lay his head upon the Lord during the Last Supper. And yet John meets the resurrected Lord in the book of Revelation, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the reaction. That ought to be the reaction of a sinner in the presence of a holy God. A sinner ought to feel and sense absolute terror and fear. A couple of weeks ago, during our family devotional time, I used a word to describe God that was quite common in days gone by. I described God as terrible. And that word sparked an immediate reaction from my son Isaiah, who immediately flew to God's defense, as he should. And we, of course, explained the idea behind terrible as something or someone who is able to cause terror. And God fits that category and description better than anything or anyone else. Imagine the surprise of our children when we explain that God is not awesome. Rather, he is awful. For it is not some awe that he is worthy or that he inspires, but rather he is full of awe. Of course, both the words awful and terrible no longer mean those things in our vernacular, but that's what they originally meant. Nehemiah 9:32 in the King James describes God as great, mighty, and terrible God. Likewise, in Deuteronomy, "For the Lord your God is God of God, Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible." But this is the wonderful part of this doxology. It doesn't say that we will be struck with awe, which originally means dread or fear or terror before God, but it says that rather we will experience great joy. Absolutely incredible. Great joy will be our first experience in glory. And it'll be such a lasting experience that great joy will categorize every aspect of our heavenly life. Every aspect. And this is the reason that great joy is possible instead of terror and dread that we ought to feel. It's because not only has Christ saved us and given us his righteousness, but God will one day make us that which he has already declared us. He will make us righteous. We will enter our glorified state enjoying perfect righteousness. We will be saved free not only from the power and punishment of sin, but actually the very presence of sin. And so our presented state before God will be blameless and without fault. Keep in mind that this is in contrast to all that Judas said previously about the false teachers who will be filled with terror, just like the cities, as he said, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and experience those that are just like the angels who are kept in bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day, as Judas previously described. The punishment and terror of the false teachers is now being contrasted to the unblemished presentation of God's people before God in great joy. Now, the third thing Jude points out of entitled preeminence, he says, "To the God our Savior," or "to the only God our Savior through Christ Jesus our Lord." He is the only God, not a politically correct statement in our time, but absolute truth. The triune God of the Bible is a God who saves. He is the Savior. Usually we attribute the title Savior to the second person of the Trinity, God's Son. But God is often described in the New Testament over half dozen times as the Savior. In fact, the most memorized, he's a source of salvation. Most memorized verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, starts out by telling us, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." He's a source of salvation. God is the Savior of men, and in his heart, he delights in the repentance of a sinner who trusts in him. Mary, the mother of our Lord, tells her cousin Elizabeth, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Paul wrote to Timothy that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And Jude not only points out the preeminence of God the Father as being the source of our salvation, but he also the preeminence of Jesus Christ as the mediator, the one who performed the work necessary for our salvation. Jude writes, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's salvation is through His Son and no other. God is indeed a God of grace and mercy and love and peace and salvation, but all of those things are only experienced through the person of His Son and in no other place. Apart from Christ, God's grace and mercy is not known. Only divine justice. His love does not rest upon the one who does not know Christ, but rather His wrath rests upon him. There is no peace and no salvation apart from Christ. But through Christ, all the blessings of God are manifest upon His people. It is in Christ where God is both God and Father. And it is in Christ where God is love and the friend of sinners. There are many people who claim to love God and yet deny Christ. And if you deny Christ, you can neither know nor love God. How about you? Have you examined your own heart? Are you trusting in Jesus alone to save you from God's wrath? Are you resting all of your hope in Him? You must know God as creator and sustainer of life, but that is not enough. You must know that you are a sinner and deserve nothing but God's wrath and His judgment, death, hell, and damnation, but that is not enough. You must know that Jesus died on the cross in place of sinners, but that is not enough. You must believe that He died for you. You must trust in Him alone to save you. There's nothing for you to do, only good news for you to believe. All the doing has been done. Perhaps Jesus worded it best when He said, "It is finished." The only response to all that God has done can be praise. And so rightly so, Jude enters into singing the praiseworthiness of God. He says, "Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Worship and praise to God is what is worthy or what is due His nature and His name. And sometimes we tend to think of our praise to God in a sense of something that we're giving God. You know, we get that idea when we have a worship service, as if we're doing something to give to God. And when we start thinking like that, we unknowingly diminish God's nature. God does not lack anything ever. Our praise is what is due Him. But that doesn't mean that we give Him anything that He is lacking. Even the love that we have for God is not anything that God lacks within the Godhead. He experiences perfect love. So therefore, when we praise God, we praise Him for who He is and what is inherent to His being. And in the end, while it is right that we praise God for all of His benedictions upon us, the fact that God has saved us and He has caused us to stand and that He will preserve us and present us blameless, all those things are things that we ought to praise God for. But the truth is that without God saving us, without God keeping us, without God causing us to stand and not stumble, if God did not present us blameless upon the day of judgment, if God didn't do any of those things, God would still be due praise. And that's why Jude ends with praising God's attributes, because God is praiseworthy. God is worthy of praise for who He is, even before all that He has done. Jude first praises God's glory. Again, the word, the Greek doxa, where we get doxology. Describing glory in the English, we use words such as radiance and honor and splendor and beauty. There is a weightiness to God's glory that's difficult to describe. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this when he wrote, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." In describing the Son, the author of Hebrews said the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. God's glory speaks to the fact that He possesses supreme dignity and importance. He is above all. Nothing in creation is greater than He is. No one deserves more honor than God does. In fact, all of creation designed for the purpose of bringing glory to its Creator. And if man were to fail in his doxology and remain silent, creation would praise God. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand." Mankind joins the symphony of praise all across God's creation. And it has been assigned to us more than any other aspect of God's creation, for man alone was created in the image of God to reflect God's glory upon earth. Jude next uses he praises God for His majesty. We all are familiar with the word mega. That's the root of this word majesty here. Megas in the Greek speaks of greatness, preeminence, importance, dignity, things like that, words that you would use to describe a king. But God is not megas. God is megalosune, which is a word only used to describe God in the New Testament. He is the greatest of all. God's majesty is incomparable. All others dim in His presence. This is the same word the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 8. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The psalmist writes, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness," listen, "is unsearchable." And that's the idea here. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. You see, it's not just greatness, it's unsearchable greatness. It's excellent greatness. You know, we tend to use these words that we use to describe God to describe humans sometimes. And we history tells us of Alexander the Great. Monarchs are all given the title Majesty. But theirs is a small greatness. Theirs is an insignificant majesty in comparison to God, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only glory and majesty, but dominion. That word refers to God's extent of His might, His active rule over all aspects of creation. This is the word that captures God's infinite power and strength. And finally, Jude praises God for His authority. This means that God has authority so that He does all that He pleases. God's pleasure is not limited in any way. What He wants to do, according to His nature, He does. He's God. We normally shy away from limitless authority. And that's good that we shy away from that, because man requires limits upon his authority to stay his nature. But God requires, nor can any limit be placed on Him. His character is perfect. The only limit can be placed by a higher source. There is no higher source of authority. There's nothing that is higher and greater than God, and thus His own perfect nature limits His action. What does that mean? That means that He does all that He pleases, and none can stop Him. God enjoys perfect liberty and freedom of will. He has the power to rule and over government. Every person, everything, therefore, is in submission ultimately to God alone. God's dominion and His authority go hand in hand. God not only has the power or the authority overall, but He has the power to ensure that all of His will be complete according to His providence and His divine ordination. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, and unaffected by anything outside of Himself. Remember, He does all that He listens, or all that He pleases. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53:10, that the Lord was pleased to crush Him, meaning Christ, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. Can you fathom that? in light of a God who can do all that he pleases, it pleased him to send his son to the cross for his enemies, for those who hated him. Even when he had all authority and power to destroy his enemies, it was his pleasure to save them. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. And so the truth that God does all his pleasure shouldn't scare you, but it should cause you to rejoice because it was his pleasure to save you. And because that pleased him, you're eternally secure in that calling. Jude so beautifully puts it. He says, before all time and now and forever, God's glory, majesty, dominion, authority describe him in eternity past, in the present age, in eternity future, the age to come. And because his nature is from eternity to eternity, his promises to you are secured to you through Christ to eternity as well. One of the most beautiful summaries of security to the believer comes from the first chapter of 1 Peter. And you can turn there if you want. I'll be reading from verse 3. But this is what Peter wrote. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How does something like that live out practically in the Christian life? Let me close with this story from author Anthony Hokema. He said this, he said, a pastor was calling on an aged parishioner who was seriously ill. And when asked how he was feeling, the sick man replied, I feel very weak. In fact, pastor, sometimes I'm too weak to pray and I worry about this. I'm afraid, so afraid that one of these days I may in my weakness let go of Christ and be lost. The pastor then quoted Jesus' words recorded in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. What keeps us secure to the end, the pastor went on to say, it is not finally our hold on Christ, but Christ's hold on us. And praise God that he will never let us go. You see, the gospel is not one-time good news, but is always good news, no matter what life brings. And like Jude, we ought to praise God for it. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, salvation is all of you, Lord. It is all of grace. We thank you and praise you for your great love for us, even we who are wretched sinners whom you have called and redeemed to the glory of your name. Lord, teach us to dwell upon these great truths, and that these great truths, Lord, would spur us to praise you all the more. We ask this in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.